Good morning. It's good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open to Titus chapter 3. If you're new or visiting, we've been making our way through Paul's letter to Titus for the past number of weeks, and we'll be continuing that this morning. Well, sometimes I do find God's providential oversight and governance of his universe a curious thing. And when I say that, I mean it's sometimes a simultaneously humorous and yet painful thing, the kind of thing that's sort of funny and yet not funny at the same time. And I say that because 2 weeks ago, the last sermon that I preached in Titus, we talked about what gospel-shaped living looks like when living is difficult. And wouldn't you know it, right? Beginning that very night, I would say that the last 2 weeks, honestly, have been some of the more difficult 2 weeks in my entire life in recent memory. It's been a hard 2 weeks. Not easy. And all of the temptations that we talked about when life gets difficult, I think I literally have experienced every single one of them. To think, to say, to do things that I shouldn't, that temptation you feel to just sort of shrink inwardly, where your world just sort of, you know, collapses into yourself and you're just thinking about yourself and sort of preoccupied with what's happening and your problems and what you're experiencing and how it's affecting you. I have felt and have experienced all of those things. And yet, as we talked about, going against every impulse that we often feel during those times, the life, the gospel-shaped good life that God calls us to, is one that calls us outward. Right? It calls us away from ourselves, away from our preoccupation with our own problems and needs, and calls us outward to bless and to serve and to do good to others, that like Jesus, no matter how hard life got or the cost, he went around doing good. And that's not an easy calling. That's not an easy calling. And yet, once again this morning, we're going to see a similar kind of call again. To do good. Right? That at all times, goodness to others should be a defining trait, a defining quality, a defining characteristic of Christian disciples. But as has been the case throughout the entire letter to Titus, that what makes that possible at all times is a deep and abiding sense of the goodness of God. Right, and it is that deep and abiding sense and awareness and knowledge and understanding of the goodness of God, right, particularly as it is seen in the gospel, that motivates and empowers and makes possible a good life of goodness to others. So let's pick up and let's continue to read in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And Father, once again, we come to you and we ask that you would meet us this morning. Father, I am very aware that what we need this morning as your people, what we need, Lord, I simply cannot provide. Lord, we need you. And we need your Spirit to do what only your Spirit can do. So would you please be with us once again, Lord, prove your mercy, your faithfulness to us as you always do. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, two main points to just organize our sermon this morning. Goodness toward others, verses 1 and 2. Goodness toward others in light of the goodness of God, verses 3 through 7. So goodness toward others in light of the goodness of God. So number one, goodness toward others. In verses 1 and 2, Paul tells Titus to remind the churches in Crete that there is a certain kind of behavior toward people, right, that ought to typify or characterize Christian disciples. If you run through the list of exhortations here, they are all relational in nature. And together, that they sort of capture what our general disposition and attitude and practice toward others ought to be, right? That there is a way, generally speaking, that we are to relate to the world around us in a way that is good. And now who those others are that we are to relate to in this way, Paul actually divides into two groups. Right, beginning in verse 1 with rulers and governing authorities, that there is a way to relate to them, to rulers, to the authorities in a way that is good, right, which Paul describes as submissive, obedient, and ready for every good work. Now, if you think that that's really hard to do today, and some of you probably do, consider what the Greek historian Polybius said about doing that in first century Crete, where, quote, "It is impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete." Right, that was an ancient historian's view of Cretan culture. So the idea of living as upright, decent, moral, law-abiding citizens was pretty radical in that culture. And the idea still applies to Christians in every age and in every culture. And the fundamental reason that Scripture gives for this is because God himself has ultimately established the governing authorities, and that God has, in essence, given the governing authorities a sort of double duty, right, of punishing evil and promoting good, right? Romans 13:4, 1 Peter 2, verse 14. And it is that double duty, the reality of that double duty of the governing authorities, that both clarifies our duty while also limiting it, right? We cannot cooperate with the governing authorities when it reverses its God-given duty, when it promotes evil instead of punishes it and opposes good and instead of supporting it. However, when the rulers and authorities are upholding their God-given duty, God's people should be eager to live as upright, decent, law-abiding citizens, submissive and obedient to the laws of the land. And what's more here is that when Paul says being ready for every good work, it is in the context of that civic duty, right? So that part of the witness of Christian people is that we are more than simply law-abiding citizens, right? Sort of just staying out of trouble, but rather we are actually active participants in our communities, eagerly looking for opportunities to bless our neighbors and serve, right? That there is such a thing as Christian citizenship that relates to the world around us in a way that defends justice and upholds good. Right, that is the general disposition and attitude and practice that should typify Christian people in relation to the governing authorities and rulers. And then, in verse 2, Paul introduces another group of people out there in the world beyond the governing authorities, and that group of people is, well, pretty much everybody else. right? Verse 2 begins with, speak evil of no one, which is a categorical reference to anyone else you can think of. And verse 2 then ends with, all people, right? So there is a general disposition that we are to have in regards to how we relate to everyone. And in its simplest, purest, most basic form, Paul is saying, okay, here is what goodness toward everyone looks like. It involves two negatives and two positives, right? That we don't do this, but we do this. And what we don't do is we don't speak evil of anyone, and we don't unnecessarily quarrel with anyone, right? Other translations say to not slander or malign and to not be contentious, right? In other words, our basic disposition and attitude and posture and practice is that we seek to speak well and live well with everyone. Right, which is why some translations use the word peaceable. That the way we talk about people and the way that we treat people aims toward peace. Right, toward goodwill toward men. Right, that if it is at all possible, Romans 12:18 says, right, as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with everyone. Right, so our general disposition and attitude and posture and practice is that what we say about people and how we treat people does all that it can to not provoke hostility and strife and contentiousness and animosity and ill will, but instead positively that our general disposition and attitude and practice is to, quote, be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And actually, the Greek words that Paul uses here are the same words he uses in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, when he describes Jesus as gentle and humble. So one is sort of meant to call to mind here, right, that however Jesus typically treated all people, right, with a meekness, right, that humble, gentle, approachable disposition and attitude is the same general manner in which his disciples are to treat and relate with people. Or maybe even one calls to mind here the words of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, when he said to make every effort, right, to do all that you can, right, I urge you to, quote, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that even though they may speak evil against you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And so Paul tells Titus, hey, Titus, remind the church of these things. What their general disposition and attitude ought to be toward the world around them. And in the words of John Stott, he writes, moreover, we must not miss the totality of the apostle's requirement. Literally, he bids us to show all gentleness to all men. There is to be no limit either to our humble courtesy or to the people to whom we are to show it. In relation to everybody, irrespective of their race or religion, we are to be conciliatory, courteous, humble, and gentle. But maybe, at least if you're anything like me, maybe you're thinking, yeah, but what about those people that we think don't really deserve that? Or what about those people that we're tempted to think, hey, they're not really worthy of our courtesy, right? Our gentleness, our patience, our goodness, our humility, right? What about those people who are just really difficult? Like who are hard? Maybe people who haven't treated us that way, right? And so whenever we think about them or whenever we're around them, we don't really want to talk nice or be nice, right? We don't really want to say, you know, nice things. We don't want to be nice to them. No, Lord, they're hard people. They're difficult people. I'm not sure they're worthy of me treating them that particular way. What about those people? You want me to relate to everybody like this? See, the Lord knows that our temptation is to always be ready with some excuse, right? Some reason, right? To have some reason for why with certain people, Lord, this is just too hard. It's too difficult. And so before we actually go too far down that road, right, of thinking of all the exceptions for whom this might not actually apply for us, Paul takes a very hard turn in verse 3. And he essentially says to us, hey, you got an exception in mind here? You got a difficult person in mind here? You got a person that you'd rather not treat this way? Right, somebody who's just difficult in your life, you'd rather not treat them with goodness or courtesy or humility or gentleness. You got somebody like that in mind. Well, Paul says, let me remind you of something else. And that is that you were once a pretty difficult person yourself. Right, Paul's actually going to hold up a mirror here to remind us that we ourselves were not particularly worthy or deserving of being treated that way either. And Paul's going to paint a portrait for us. It's actually a kind of self-portrait, really, for each one of us, right? To remind us about some hard truths about ourselves when God chose to show goodness toward us. Because at the end of the day, what makes verse 1 and 2 possible, right? What makes it possible to show goodness to others is a greater grasp and awareness and sense and appreciation of God's goodness to us when we were not deserving of it either. Verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish. Of all the things to start this list with, it starts with the reminder that every one of us in this room were all once fools. There is perhaps no harsher criticism in Scripture than to be labeled as a fool. You read Proverbs, and the epitome of a life gone wrong is that you're a fool. Right? Claiming to understand, claiming to know, claiming to be in the right, claiming to be wise, to see, to get it, and yet a fool. You see nothing. You understand nothing. Right? What makes someone a fool? Well, yeah, sure, it's the fool, Psalm 14:1, who says in his heart that there is no God, but that does not mean that only an atheist is a fool, right? Being a fool doesn't mean that you don't believe in God. It means that you're simply living as if you don't believe in God. You spend your life without reference to God, without regard for God. You live with no fear of God in your life. Right, which is why Ecclesiastes 10 verse 3 can say that a fool, he just lacks sense. Thinks he sees, but he doesn't. He thinks he lives in a way, he leaves God out of the picture all the time. He has no sense. Paul says, look in the mirror. Which is why the very next thing in the portrait is that we were disobedient. Right? For what else would foolishness produce than disobedience? Right? Living without the rule of God, without the law of God, without the word of God, right? Governing your life, right? Living as if somehow what God says somehow doesn't apply to you. right? Living as if somehow we are an exception to God's rule and his law, right? Which is why Psalm 14 actually goes on then to describe the fool as someone who is corrupt, right? Whose deeds are evil, as those who turn away from the rule of God. And thus, the next piece in the portrait is that we were once led astray, right? Like wandering sheep, each one of us going to his or to her own way, Isaiah 53:6. Right? Rather than submitting to the perfect rule of God, we prefer to make up our own rules, go our own way, do our own thing, live life under our own terms. And yet, there is a harsh reality to that. Because as fools, being deaf, dumb, and blind, with hearts that are desperately sick and deceived, Jeremiah 17:9, right? We think, we believe, right? We have somehow convinced ourselves as wandering sheep that we're somehow wandering into greener pasture. Somehow we're free. And yet verse 3 says, no, slaves to various passions and pleasures. You're not free, right? The lusts of our hearts, the cravings of our flesh, desperately trying to find meaning and life and joy apart from God, and yet it leaves us in bondage, stealing our life, stealing our joy, leaving us dead and broken inside. That's where that gets you. And as Paul continues to paint the portrait, right, the next stroke of the brush, right, we see that because our relationship with God was in such a mess, our relationships with one another were in such a mess. Passing our days in malice and envy and hate, right, just a relationship characterized by ill will and hostility and conflict and strife and friction and war and murder and turmoil and discord and dissension and disunity, right? Relationship after relationship broken, torn, damaged, filled with all kinds of hurt and pain and regret. This is the portrait the Bible paints of what we once were. The life we were living. Now the question is, do you see yourself in that portrait? Because if you don't, you'll never really be able to grasp the greatness of God's goodness toward you. You have to take a hard look in the mirror to understand how good God truly has been to you. As one scholar put it, the reality is that we will never understand the wonderful kindness and love of God until we face the reality of what we were like without him. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And yet, despite who we were, God has treated us with goodness. So let's consider point number 2 this morning, and that is the goodness of God. Right, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Now, notice that that's not actually the end of the sentence, right? The whole sentence actually goes through verse 7, right? It's not until the end of verse 7 that we finally get period. But the main verb, right, the controlling verb in that whole sentence is that he saved us. Right, everything else in the sentence is simply explaining and describing the reason and the method and the means by which he saved us. But let's not move too quickly past that one defining thing. That there we were. Foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved, powerless and helpless, spending our days hating and being hated, facing condemnation, judgment, and death. There we were. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, he saved us. He saved us. And not because of works done by us in righteousness, right? In other words, not because we were good enough for saving, right? Not because there was something in us that made us somehow worthy of or deserving of being saved. Not because there was something in us that made us easy to save. It's not as if God looked at us and he made a list of pros and cons, right? And then sort of put the pros and cons on the scale to see which way the scale would tip. Like, okay, let's figure out, are we going to save them or not? I don't know. Give me a list of the cons. What do we got here? Okay, foolish, check. Disobedient, check. Right, full of malice, envy, and hate, check, check, check. Okay, got it. Now, what do we got for the pros? Give me the list of pros here. Give me something. What do we got? What do you mean, nothing? Brothers and sisters, if we're looking for something in us to try to sort of tip the scale in our favor, there's none. We had nothing to offer to God. Listen, put together your finest resume. Okay, offer him your best qualifications. Right, draft your list of reasons for why God should save you. Nothing. Right? If there's nothing you could give him, nothing you could offer him, nothing you could show him that would somehow then make you good enough for his goodness. So if that's not the reason that he saved you, then what is? The only reason we are given is that because God is good, and because he is loving, and because he is kind, he saved us, not because of something in us or something done by us, but as Paul says, according to his own mercy. That's it. It's the very same reason Paul actually gave us back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. When he said, but God being rich in mercy. So one commentator I read noted, he said, often people will admit they're not perfect and they do need some help. But we need more than a helping hand. We need a complete rescue. Right? Because if it were on the basis of our own merit or our own worthiness or our own deserving, then all there would be 10,000 different reasons to condemn us, not save us. So there is no reason in us that God should save us. The only explanation lies entirely with God and who he is. Right? The good news of the gospel begins in a deep understanding of the character of God himself. We cannot understand the good news without understanding the God which the news is about. That our Father in heaven, he is infinitely good, abounding in love and kindness and rich in mercy. But only when we understand the depths of our own depravity and helplessness, can we then begin to grasp the heights of how good and how kind and how loving and how merciful he really is. And so motivated by his goodness and his loving kindness, God was moved to save us according to his mercy. But he needed more than the motivation. He needed the means to save us as well. And so Paul continues, right? Motivated by his goodness, God then expresses his mercy to save us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly. Right? How good is God? Well, Paul's going to tell us, right, as he moves now from the Father's merciful initiative to the Spirit's cleansing power. Right? Paul introduces this term washing here. It's actually an allusion to the Old Testament sort of purification rituals where a cleansing or a purifying was needed to sort of make the worshiper acceptable to God to come and worship. It sort of conjures up this idea of washing away, or something old, something dirty, something stained, right? Then making it clean and acceptable and whole and pure. Right? It's exactly the kind of thing that we needed to happen to us in order for God to save us. But the kind of washing that we needed was so radical, so deep, so extensive, right, that Paul describes it as the washing of regeneration and renewal, right? That it's not just a washing that cleanses. It's a washing that makes new, right? Which is why some translations actually use the word rebirth here, the rebirth and renewal. Because it's not just that we were a little bit dirty and we needed kind of cleaned up. No, we were spiritually dead in sin and needed to be reborn to new life. We needed a new nature. We needed new hearts. We needed new eyes. Remember, we were once enslaved, right? In chains. We could not turn to God on our own. There was no ability to turn to God on our own. And what's worse is we didn't even want to. Our hearts were foolish and deceived. Thinking we're free, we saw no need for God. It's not only that we were unable or incapable of coming, but we didn't want to come to him. So when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared and the invitation of all that God has done to save us, when that was told to us, we didn't care. Didn't see it. Didn't believe it. Didn't think we needed it, right? Left to ourselves, the gospel makes absolutely no difference to us. Could care less. That's why Tim Chester in his commentary writes, there is no salvation without rebirth and renewal. Unless we become new people with new hearts and new desires and new loves, then we will never turn back to God. Unless the Spirit works in us, we will not want eternal life with God, and we will not see that the door to it is open, and we will not walk through it. This is why the language of rebirth and renewal is so significant. A baby cannot decide to be born, and neither can a person decide to be born again. It is only God the Spirit, at the merciful initiative of God the Father, who gives new life. Right? And so when Paul says that God's Spirit has been poured out on us richly, brothers and sisters, that is not an overstatement. Richly. Because we needed a kind of radical, transformative washing. Right? One that actually makes us new. Right? Raising us to new life. With new hearts, right? Giving us new eyes to actually see and want and trust and turn to God. And so in order to do what we were powerless to do, you want to know how good God is? In order to do what we were helpless to do, God in his mercy richly pours out his Spirit upon us so that by the power of God's Spirit, we are made new. Now notice, that's not quite the end of the sentence either. Right? Because the merciful initiative of the Father and the cleansing renewal of the Spirit is accomplished through, Paul says, the finished work of the Son. Right? God has always been good, kind, loving, merciful. But in a decisive act in human history, all that God is took on flesh. and appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, as Paul says at the end of verse 6. In Psalm 27, verse 13, the psalmist declared rather confidently, "I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And one might rightly ask the question, okay, where? Where do you see the goodness of the Lord? Where do you look to see the goodness of God in the land of the living? Where do I find that? Well, we hear the answer to that question when John the Baptist declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Right? Where is the goodness of God? Well, look at the incarnation. Right, look into the manger, right? Look to the cross, right? Look at God giving us his own beloved son to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserve to die, to earn for us a salvation that we can never earn for ourselves. So we are most certainly saved, not because of works done by us, but it is most certainly because of a work done by him. It's a finished work. The essence of which is actually captured in verse 7 when Paul writes that we have been justified by his grace. Right, justified is it's a technical term, right? It's a legal term. It speaks of God's justice, right? To make things right. Right. It's as if a trial is taking place, and the charge is that we are foolish, disobedient, wayward, rebels, and sinners, and there is more than enough evidence against us to prove that we are in fact guilty, and the verdict is condemnation and judgment, and when the gavel finally drops, the sentence is death. But then, the goodness of God appears in the form of his son, who takes our guilt, who bears our blame, and dies in our place, who pays our penalty, satisfying justice so that sin is punished and the sinner is spared. For all who look to the Son in faith, and God declares us forgiven, declares us righteous in his sight, not because we are in and of ourselves, but because his son is. And if we are in the son by faith, then we are justified before Almighty God, made right with him, and welcomed into his very family, which is why Paul can then add at the end of verse 7, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Right, heirs are children with the rights of an inheritance. Right, in other words, our justified status now guarantees us a future that is fixed and certain. Right, and that future is the hope of eternal life. Right, which God will grant his children as their inheritance. Right, life forevermore in his presence, joy eternal, the fullness of his salvation given to us. That is the future reality that anchors our hope in the present. So, brothers and sisters, behold the goodness of God. Right, behold the Father's merciful initiative, the Spirit's cleansing renewal, and the Son's finished work. Right, what more could he give us? Right, at great cost to himself and at no cost to us, he has saved us, he has cleansed us, he has forgiven us, he has made us new, he has justified us, he has made us heirs to the hope of eternal life. And for whom has he done all of this? For those who were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, enslaved, and passing our days in envy, malice, and hate. So let us now return to the original question. And the band can come. You got any foolish people in your life? Any disobedient, hard to love people in your life? Right, people who are just difficult to be patient with, people that are difficult to be gentle toward. You got people in your life that you are tempted to say, I don't know that they are worthy or deserving of my goodness to them. And people that you think, I don't know if they merit my treating them with humility or gentleness or courtesy or patience or love or kindness. You got people like that? You know people like that? I do. And if you do too, Scripture points us to the gospel and says, behold the goodness of God toward you when you were the very same kind of person. And it is only a deep, abiding sense and awareness of the goodness of God toward you that makes a good life of goodness toward others possible. So let the goodness of God soak in deeply into your heart, into your thoughts. Let it shape you. And in light of the goodness of God toward us, brothers and sisters, may we then treat others with a goodness that testifies to Him. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing together one last time.